Well, according to the bell on the wall, it's time for us to start. Thank you for being here. I was talking with some others this morning about how exciting this portion of the book of Revelation is, especially in contrast to the things that we've studied in the earlier chapters of the book. And we're going to have occasion to tie all this together, but not necessarily this morning. We note that the book is divided essentially into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 that present the sufferings of saints on the earth during, I believe, the time of the Roman emperors. And then beginning in chapter 12 going forward, we see the other side of the equation, what's prompted all of that suffering of the saints, and that's the battle between God and Satan, good and evil, so to speak, the Lord and Satan. And we're coming to the culmination of that. The encouraging words that are given to these brethren in chapter 22. Now, I was talking with Richard where I left off last time. Often I fail to mark in my notes where I got to. I know that in our last study, the last few verses of the 21st chapter, I hurried through, not necessarily the verses themselves, but some of the comments that I wanted to make on that portion of text. Now, in the 21st chapter, we're seeing the presentation of the new heaven and the new earth, the new city of God, the new Jerusalem, as it were, in verse 2. And then we saw in that a description of the city, a description of the walls around the city, a description of the gates of the city. We saw a description of the interior of the city, the dimensions, as it were, of the city. And I think the takeaway that I want us to have from the 22nd chapter is basically two, maybe threefold. One is the magnificence of it. Donna and I have talked considerably about this description in the 21st chapter. Because it is so elaborate, and whether or not the stones are real stones, and whether or not the street is a real street, and the wall is a real wall. And the point is, I think, that the answer to that is no. This is an image, a picture that the writer is trying to get us to see, with all the grandeur and the splendor that could be set in contrast to what these saints were enduring. To have everything taken away, the life of your loved ones, perhaps even to see fellow Christians put on a stake, their bodies having been dipped in pitch, and they're put on a stake in the courts of the emperor and set on fire to light his festive occasions when he had all his cronies over. And to see Christians enduring that kind of torment because of their faith. And then to see the splendor of the 21st chapter, a picture that describes the city in such a way that there won't be anything evil there. Nothing evil there. Certainly ought to provide for them. And as we study this record, provide for us hope of what lies ahead for us. I don't believe that any of us have ever been called upon to suffer like those people did because of their faith. But if we were to have to do that, to know that the application of this is just, the message of the book is just as applicable to you and to me as it would have been to those who read it during first century times. But let's keep in mind it's written to them. And with the encouragement that is given to them, we can derive from the lesson of the book the same kind of encouragement when we face things that are not pleasant because of our faith. Having said that, yes, Randy?
Yeah, everything you said. And verses 1 through 8, I think, in 21, paint a really vivid picture of what you're talking about, the contrast between where the righteous are going, you know, where they're headed, and where the unrighteous are headed.
Yes.
And the contrast is especially poignant for those first century Christians, because if they had lost loved ones due to the persecution, then this means a reunion.
That's true.
That's true. There's hope that they're going to see them beyond.
That's true. And the significance, I think, of that is seen in what won't be in this new Jerusalem. Won't be there. And then the identification in verse 8 of where all the bad folks will be. They will be apart. They will be separated from you. You won't have to worry about that anymore.
Well, and the other thing about verse 8 is it's not just Rome, not just the emperor and all of his cronies.
No.
This is virus.
Period. It's
right down to the individual person, the people who lie.
Exactly. I want to tie the things that we're going to be talking about this morning from the 22nd chapter together with the 21st chapter. Often in our study, you'll notice a break in the text that appears to be the beginning of a new thought or a new paragraph. You'll note that between chapter 21 and chapter 22, there is no such break. It just begins with another vision. And he showed me the river of water of life. So there's not really a break in thought except further description of this new Jerusalem from chapter 21. If your Bible is set up kind of like mine, you'll note that there is such a break between chapter 20 and chapter 21. And you see the thought is broken as well. In the latter part of chapter 20, you have the judgment scene. And I think that's really significant to get our chronology in mind. Now, if you've got a thought or a comment on this, I'd really appreciate your input because I think this is very significant. The events of chapter 21, I've talked and studied with people that I have a great deal of regard and respect for their scholarship, some of which I even like. But what I want to notice in this is that the events of chapter 21 on the timeline, on the chronology, are after the events of chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, which presents the judgment scene. Now, why is that important? On the timeline, they're after the judgment. Why is that important?
Determines the location of where this vision, as it were, is now, whether it's on earth or in heaven.
Okay, that's right. Now, the reason I wanted to make that observation is there are many who believe that the events of chapter, or events of chapter 21 and 22 are somehow on this earth. And you will study with some who take the early dating of the book, and they attribute chapters 21 and 22 to the church now. The church now. And I don't believe that fits the chronology of the text. The events that are described in chapters 21 and 22 are events that follow the judgment scene. So it couldn't be the church now. Much less the premillennial view or the futuristic view. That's just completely not in the text. But to get our thoughts in order, the new heaven and the new earth, this holy city, I don't believe that it's talking about the church now. It's talking about the glorified state, if you please, of the church. But it's on the other side of the judgment scene. Now, having said that, I want to call our attention to the 22nd chapter. The 22nd chapter. Now, you'll note that in the latter part of the 21st chapter, he reiterates something that we saw in 21 verse 8. Randy, as you pointed out, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie. But only they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we've talked about the Lamb's Book of Life a time or two before. And one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the writer is complimenting those whose names were not blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we want to take note of that just here, because that's the springboard into the 22nd chapter. Now, look at your Bible, and let's study some from the 22nd chapter. In verse 1, all right, he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This book of life that he is making reference to in this next few contexts has been mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation. The water of life, 3 times. The tree of life, 3 times. The crown of life, 1 time. Now, this is not just a how many times did that occur kind of thing, but it's to try to help us to see what's important in this book. These are expressions that are common in the book of Revelation. And to make emphasis of the book of life, the water of life, the tree of life, and the crown of life, chapter 2, verse 10. These are considerations that these troubled, persecuted Christians would find, I believe, very valuable. It becomes a frequent theme in the book of Revelation. Now, in verse 2, it says, "And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I want to go ahead and read verse 3 too. "And there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forevermore." Now that's just an impressive line of thought that's presented there in these first 3 verses. And I might even call your attention to the 4th verse there that we noted. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." I've tried to reference you back to Revelation 13, where we were presented with the picture of the beast and those who served the beast. Now, remember who the beast was? Rome. All right. And in verse 16, it says of chapter 3, "And he caused all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free and the bond and that there be given them a mark on their right hand and upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or sell save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I'll pause there because there's really not a break just here. Sometimes in our reading of this text, all that we can talk about is the mark of the beast. Have you found that to be true in your conversations with folks? All we can talk about is the mark of the beast. And everybody's concerned about the future and what's going to happen and what nationalities are going to be involved in all this great world war that's going to take place. And just a bunch of absurdities as far as the text is concerned. The text is not talking about that. He's talking about those who existed then and how that the emperor, in particular the emperor of Rome, would inflict upon the citizens, "You worship me or die." Now that's where that is. You see the evidence of that in verse 14 and 15. "Those who received not the mark of the beast, the beast coming up out of the earth had the authority to kill them." And many of these Christians suffered that. They saw their loved ones suffer that. But if you'll note, that's not the only mark. And I think we do it in a great injustice when we focus our attention on world events and we're so concerned about the mark of the beast that we forget all about that that's not the only mark that's discussed. If you just keep reading in the 14th chapter, "And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Oh, we got another mark. And it's not the mark of the beast, but it's that which identifies those who belong to the Lord. Now you see that coming back here in the 22nd chapter. What did he see? He saw in verse 4, here are these saints who see the Lord face to face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Who are these? Those who overcome. Those who are righteous. Those who are faithful. And I think that's just simply apparent from the reading of the text. And these first few verses of the text, I want you to note some things that take us back to the beginning. Where are we introduced to the tree of life?
Genesis 2:9.
Yeah, that's a good observation. In Genesis 2, verse 9. The river that flowed through is Genesis 2:10. And in Genesis 3, we noted that there was no sin until Eve was succumbed by the devil, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And what we're seeing in this picture is there won't be any sin there, like it was in the Garden of Eden before man committed sin. And what else do we see here? In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 8, where was God? Right there among them. And where is he here? Right there among them. They'll be in the presence of God, seeing him face to face. And here are the three basic things necessary to existence. The water of life that provides food and health. And you'll note that this tree of life that's mentioned in this context has 12 crops of fruit every year. Fruit is born regularly. It produces life. Even the leaves are good for healing. And the point is that God richly and abundantly supplies every need for eternal life. Won't be anything like it. Now you put that in contrast to what these saints were suffering. They didn't have the necessities of life, often being deprived of those because of their faith, often being executed because of their faith. But what we see here is a garden where everything necessary for life God provides. Even as sin was driven out of the original Garden of Eden, you'll notice in this text, won't be any curse there. Verse 3, won't be any curse anymore. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. To be in the presence of God. Now we saw in the 4th and the 5th chapter, the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 living creatures, how that they were in the presence of God. And they gave in the 4th chapter praise and honor unto God for all that is. And then when we come to the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, the scene turns and praise and honor is given unto the Lamb of God. And then it concludes with praise and honor being given to the Lamb and unto the Father. Now, that's what's seen early on in the book concerning the throne room of God. The difference here is this is where those who are persecuted get to be. This is where the faithful go. We're not talking about the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 living creatures. We're talking about all of the redeemed of the ages have the opportunity to be here. And so they're in the throne of God and the Lamb. And so we see unison, complete harmony. The throne of God and of the Lamb points to joint occupancy of the throne, as is implied earlier in chapter 3 when we were discussing some of these letters to the 7 churches. Verse 21, he that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Do we see them sharing the throne in verse 21? And that's what you have in Revelation 22 in verse, 4? Verse 3, verse 4. I have to look. Verse 3. So this is the point, I think, that is being established. There you shall see his face. Now Moses first expressed a yearning to see God in Exodus chapter 33. And he was only allowed to be to have something presented that would give him an image of God. A shadow, as it were. The backside, as it were. But you remember when Moses in Genesis chapter 3 was called of God, "I want you to go down here to Egypt and bring these people out." And Moses, initially when he saw that bush that didn't burn up, what did he do?
Turned away
from it. Couldn't look upon it. Yeah. Because he recognized the reverence and the holiness of that occasion. But here in Revelation 22, we have a presentation of people being in the presence of God and seeing God face to face. You remember Philip in the New Testament when we read there in John chapter 14, "Show us the Lord." And the Lord said, "Have I been so long time with you and you do not know me?" So the point being is that it's not possible while man lived on the earth to see the face of God. But here in this heavenly scene, you'll be not only in the presence of God, but see Him face to face. Now question, does that cause you to marvel? See Him face to face. And you'll note that the desire is realized only in heaven, clearly identified as for those who have His name engraved on their foreheads. And the text clearly says that they shall reign forever and ever, be in His presence, to be able to reign with Him. Now, on that note, I think it's important for us to see these two points. One is, as you look back in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, you'll note that saints were given the privilege to reign with God's Son. There is a sense in which we do that now, but not like this. In this sense of Revelation 22 is to be in His presence in the throne room of God. You get to go there. Now, I think that's just a marvelous thought when you consider the circumstance that they were in. He's describing, brethren, our hope. Now, you'll note that he repeats in this statement in verse 5, "There shall be no night there." Now, why not? "They shall need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." He provides the source of light for this city. Faithful Christians reign with Him, as we mentioned from the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, but particularly in Romans chapter 5, if you want to look at that in a very real sense now, but not like this. This is to be in His presence. And again, we want to reiterate, this is following the judgment scene of Revelation chapter 20. And this answers, I think, the desire that all of us have for something after this life. I don't know that there would be a whole lot of reason or purpose for existence if this is all there is. You know, if you had no anticipation of anything better, then why bother? Is that a legitimate or a fair question? Why even bother? But God, who created all things, He promised something. Now, we can cast that aside with disregard or disbelief, but for these Christians who had invested their life, literally, in their service to God, this meant something to them. To be able to be in perfect fellowship with God, to live in this city built four square that has walls that nobody can trod over, has gates that don't even need to be closed because the enemies have all been destroyed. Randy?
Are you up to...
about ready to start, verse 6.
Where's the verse about ruling with Him, or reigning with Him?
Verse 5.
I've been going back and forth to all these.
Oh, they will reign forever. We are God's plan.
Yes, and they will. So they is Christians, as you say, faithful Christians reign with Him on earth up there. There is no Revelation 5:17.
That's Romans 5.
Right next to that it says Revelation 5.
Oh. Well, perhaps I've got a typo.
Yeah, I guess I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around.
It's 10, 5:10.
What is 5:10?
Yes.
The kingdom and priests of our God will reign upon the earth. Because in Revelation 22:5, they will reign forever and ever. They mean those who belong to the Lord,
Yeah, those who have his name.
Well, what is there to reign over?
Well,
if there's no subjects. You know what I mean?
If they're all reigning.
If everyone's reigning, then who do you reign over?
Well, I don't know that I've ever really thought to ask that. The point I think being is the glorified position that God and the Lamb have is shared with you. This is the perfect fellowship. It's shared with you. Let me illustrate. In Romans chapter 8, we read the privilege that we have beginning about verse 16 to be joint partakers. Joint partakers. Not only do we get to be heirs, but joint heirs, joint partakers with the Son of God. Now, does that mean that we're going to have some people over here that we can subdue? No, that's not the point at all. It's the glorified state that you get to share with the Son of God. I think that's the point.
To be a fellow heir.
Yeah.
So you're inheriting what he's inheriting.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what you've got here. When the 24 elders earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 5 were giving honor and praise to him that sits on the throne, would you say then that they are subjects? Well, yes, at that point in time. But yeah, I don't think that the analogy here allows for the context doesn't allow for you to have a position to dominate somebody. But you share the glory of the man that's on the king, or the one that's on the throne.
I was just looking up something in the dictionary. Reign, I mean, it's related to the word king in Latin, I assume, just in thereby Spanish, but having to do with a king, but also the dictionary says the time during which someone reigns. It doesn't necessarily mean you're the ruler. It may be like an age or an era. So we're not, you know, I mean, this is a politically incorrect statement now, but too many chiefs, not enough Indians. You can't have all these kings and there's no stuff. That wouldn't make sense. So maybe an age or a kingdom of, I don't know how to put it in words. Anybody's done, but not specifically ruling over something, just that era.
Yeah, well, and forever and ever is the point. I don't want us to get bogged down necessarily on that there's got to be somebody that will rule over, because the point being there won't be any curse there, there won't be any sin there, there won't be any wicked there. So there's not anybody to rule over in that capacity. But you get to share the kingly role.
So that's the future tense, but the Romans, or the Revelation 5:10, that said they will reign upon earth.
Yes, and that's a sense in which we were looking at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 2, about verse 5. I don't have that on the screen, but let me get over here to it and let's read it. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5 and 6. It says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What do we get now? We were dead in sin, and then we were raised up and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. I don't believe that means we get to sit with him in heaven, not in this text. But in this text, we have that praise and honor and the glory of being forgiven. We have that now. And in that sense, we are with him. But that's not what Revelation 22 is talking about. Revelation 22 is on the other side of judgment. Does that help?
Yeah.
It's painting a picture, so that's what we have to keep in mind. We don't want to get so bogged down in the details that we miss the picture to where we can't see the forest for the trees. He's identifying a perfect relationship with God where bad things just don't exist. You're in perfect fellowship with God. And what do? You know, I get kind of amused sometimes when folks say, well, what will we be doing in heaven? Well, this passage, along with others, help us to see that. You'll be worshiping Him. That's what you'll be doing. And you get to do it forever and ever. Now, let me ask you. If you don't like coming to worship now, you're not going to like heaven. Because that's what that's going to be. If you don't like singing now, you won't like heaven. If you don't like giving glory to God now, you won't like heaven at all. And you don't have to worry about that either, because you won't be there. Isn't that simple? And what a marvelous picture for these folks. Any comments or questions further on this? Look, if you will, then, beginning at verse 6, and we'll read just a little bit. Verse 6 says, "And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." Profound, just absolutely profound. But notice, if you will, he's affirming the confidence that he has in what he's writing. You remember that's how the book started? In Revelation chapter 1, the things I'm going to show you, you write these down. "These things are faithful and true," said the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show unto his service the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, we want to underscore that too, because that's how the book started. In Revelation 1, verse 3, the things that John is told to write are things which must shortly come to pass. Now, folks who say, well, John is writing about things, and I get so astounded with people that haven't even hardly read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And certainly have not studied the book of Acts. And now they want to study the Bible, but where do they want to start? In the book of Revelation. And we don't want to start with the context of the book. We want to start with preconceived notions. And here's what I believe about the book of Revelation. Now you explain it to me. Well, I can't do that. I can't start with your preconceived notion. What if your notion is wrong? And you start a study of the book of Revelation, and everybody that I've talked to generally in denominational world or people who know nothing about the Bible, their concept of the book of Revelation is it's all prophecy about what's going to happen at the end of the world. That's what it's all about. Now, it doesn't start that way. It starts by identifying things which must shortly come to pass. It doesn't end that way. John is ending the book by talking about things which must shortly come to pass. Now, what benefit would it be to those Christians in first century times who are losing everything, even their very lives, to tell them about what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord? What benefit is that going to be to them? Well, that's not what the book is about. He starts the book and he ends the book talking about things which must shortly come to pass. Now, that doesn't mean that the things that are contained in the book of Revelation would happen during their lifetime, but it would be soon. You might be punished even unto death, persecuted even unto death before these things are come to pass. But it will happen, and it will happen soon. Now that's what John is writing about. Things which must shortly come to pass. You see, everything men have searched for in the flesh, God has promised to the faithful. Now I find that to be a remarkable statement. Men are looking for something here and now, but God hadn't promised it. For the here and now. He's promised it to those who will faithfully serve Him. Period. Not talking about physical things. And so this hope that we're going to be talking about in just a little bit from Hebrews chapter 6 is that which anchors the soul. It helps you get through some of these things. Whereas if you thought this is all that there is, you'd throw in the towel and quit. Why bother? As we mentioned a moment ago. But hope serves as an anchor to the soul. Therefore, here is the very fullest description of that hope that we're going to be talking about in just a little bit in the sermon period of our being together. And I'd like to note some of these passages with you while we are on this point in our study of Revelation. Open your Bible, first of all, to Revelation 8. We're going to look at this again in just a little bit. But in Revelation 8, beginning in verse 18, now keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is writing this to the saints in Rome, And he's identifying with some of the persecutions that he endured. Now, if you want to read a laundry list of those kind of things, you can see it in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry?
Oh, Romans 8.
Romans 8, verse 18. Right here is where I am.
Revelation.
Well, I didn't mean Revelation. You're supposed to know what I mean. All right. I'm looking at Romans, and I've got it on the board, Romans, so I'm paying attention to what I said. Okay. It's in Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. Now, if any of you decide to quote me that Mick said, don't pay any attention to what I said, you put it in context, okay? All right. That's very crucial.
It's on the recorder, by the way.
It's on the recorder, that's right, so we can refer to the context. Excellent, thank you. In verse 18 of Romans, chapter 8, he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation longeth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, again, don't get bogged down in this passage. Paul's simply saying in this world there's problems. There's suffering. There's groaning. There's travail. There's terrible things that happen. But what do? We look forward to something better. We look for that which is not seen. And consequently, we wait. We wait. And we be patient. And I think one of my favorite texts in all the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Now, again, in the midst of intense persecution and suffering, the entirety of which is not listed in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. But some of it is in 2 Corinthians 11, and the timeliness of this admonition in 2 Corinthians 4 is when Paul was in Macedonia on his way to the church in Corinth, and these are the things that he has already suffered at chapter 11, verse 23 and following. But he said, wherefore we faint not, verse 16, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to point out in the next few verses how he longed for that. Longed for it. Now, some of you were down here yesterday. I'll make a personal analogy here. For our work day. I told somebody a while ago at the end of the day, I was so tired and I went home, and I think even my hair hurt. And we get tired, don't we? And especially as we get older. Old body just don't take things like it once did. And that's troublesome to most of us. Frustrating to me, personally. But the writing of Paul in this passage, as well as the writing of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, where he talks about the youths shall run and not be weary. Won't ever get tired. Won't ever have to worry about that anymore. Does that sound appealing to you? That's something that's both in Old Testament and New Testament. The longing desire of humanity is to have that kind of hope. Something that's better than what we have here. And you can look at all of these passages if you like. In Hebrews chapter 11, you'll read about Abraham and Sarah and all the way back to Abel and Enoch and so forth, how that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something better, something that's permanent. And so that word better permeates the book of Hebrews. And you can read the text of 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. But the point is, we all look for something better than what is here. If this is all there is, then that's disappointing, just to say the least. But the message of John, he says, is faithful and true. You can count on this. These things which must shortly come to pass has been a repetitive theme in the book. Three times the expression is found in the closing of the book. Chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 12, and again in verse 20. So John is not pointing to something that pertains to the end of time necessarily throughout the book. He starts with this and he concludes with this. This is what you can anticipate. Christ is certainly coming again. The expression may also serve as a warning regarding the manner of his coming, the judge of the world. Here are other passages that enter into this discussion that we see presented in this section of the book. Now, this kind of resumes what we have called before the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. In verse 7, he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, here's a listing of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. You jot that down and you'll be, I think, impressed with the list. Blessed is he that reads, blessed is he that hears, and blessed is he that keeps. That's all in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. We quote that quite frequently. Blessed are those who have their garments washed. We saw that in chapter 16. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. And we talked about that extensively in the 19th chapter. And we referenced that to Ephesians chapter 5. Where we see the marriage between Christ and the church taking place. And that's not current. That was future at the time of Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's what John is writing about in chapter 19. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. We talked about that. Blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy here in verse 7. And then those who obey his commandments. In verse 14, blessed are they who keep his commandments. We're going to look at that in more detail because there's a difference in the wording between the King James translation and the American Standard. Yes, Randy?
When you read 6 and 7 together, and he said to me, so he is the angel.
Yeah.
These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God, the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which will soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. So suddenly he's going out of first person and into speaking to the Lord as if, this is God's word saying, I am coming quickly.
That's right.
It's just interesting how the tenses change, I guess, because he said to me, and then there's, I guess the quotes aren't, the quotation marks aren't in the Greek. So those were put in by the translator so we can understand it. And he said that these words are faithful and true, and the quotation mark ends. And then it says, and the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel. So he's talking about himself, coming to tell you what he has to say. And then he says, here's what he has to say. It's just interesting the way that's written.
Yeah, it is. But nonetheless, you've got the point.
Yeah, the voice changes.
Yeah. The angel said, here's what Jesus said. I come quickly. Now you can go back to the first chapter and see where he said it. Mm-hmm. That's where he said it in the first chapter.
He reads the words of prophecy of this book. So this book is the book that John sat down to write.
I believe that's correct. And that will become important when we look at the last few verses. There, often when we study the book of Revelation, we look at the last few verses 18 and 19, and we talk about blessed the man that hears the words of the book of this prophecy. If any man add to them, God shall add to him the plague. I don't believe he's talking about the Bible as a whole, though that's applicable. But John is not talking about the Bible as a whole. He's talking about the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. You can't change it, alter it in any way. Now, the principle is true with anything that God has said. But John's talking about the things that he's saying. You don't change it, alter it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. And that's just the way that is. Okay. All right, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now that's not an unusual statement for us, is it? These are our terms that we're familiar with. In verse 10, and he shall say unto me, seal not up the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. Let's make some application. John's confirmation is, when I heard these things, I saw these visions, I fell down before the angel to worship him. Now note that this is not the first time John's made that error. We saw that in chapter 19, verse 10, and told to worship God. And the last verse, he's told not to seal up the prophecies of this book. The idea is this is to be written down. People need to read this. They need to see it. Now, there's a contrast, I think, when you look at Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12. We've talked about this a long time ago when we studied through the book of Daniel. Daniel was told some things, and he was told to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what we've noted is in the beginning of the writing of the book of Revelation, John was perplexed because here are things that are being showed unto him, and the book has seven seals. And John was weeping because how are we going to know what's in it? And he was told, weep not. Behold the Lamb of God. He is worthy to open the seals. The idea is to reveal the contents of the book. Now John is told, don't you seal it up. So what is he to do with it? If he's not to seal it up, not to conceal it, then he's to make it known. Preach these things. Make it known. So, in Daniel's prophecy, time would pass before these things began to be unveiled. But John is told the time is at hand. The need for these words is now. Okay. So, Rome's judgment is quickly to come. And these saints need to hear this admonition. Well, Richard says we're out of time. So, I'll try to insert a blank slide there and save that. So we'll begin then about verse 10, I think, is the appropriate place next time. Thank you, brethren, for allowing me the privilege of teaching on this great book. It's an exciting book. And please be giving some thought. I know we've been in Revelation for quite some time. But please be giving some thought to where you want to go from this so that I can have sufficient time to plan out what we're going to be doing when we finish this book, okay?